Thank you, Lok Yong. And the best way to be following the sermon is to take out the sermon outline found in the bulletin before you. Introduction. Strange laws and customs in a strange culture. Now, I'm very sure that you have had this experience before of coming across strange laws in different countries. So you go to a new country and you find out some really, really strange, and if I could say, some bizarre laws over there, yeah? So I went onto this website. The website is called 100 Weird Laws Around the World in preparing this sermon. And here are some really strange laws that I came across. So, for example, in Oklahoma, you can be arrested for making ugly faces at a dog. Ooh. In Devon, Texas, it is against the law to make furniture while you are nude. Now, why would anybody want to make furniture while you're nude? I have no idea, but there is a law out there against that, okay? Next one, in New York City, it's illegal for a restaurant to call a sandwich a corned beef sandwich if it's made with white bread and mayonnaise. Okay? See, you're not laughing. It means it's really, really shocking and bizarre to you, right? Next one, in France, it's illegal to name a pig Napoleon, okay? And the next one, in Thailand, it is illegal to leave your house without your underwear on. Okay, I never knew that, yeah? See, I don't know if all of them are true. Some things you can't really trust from the website and the internet. But guess what? Guess what? Law number 67. In Singapore, chewing gum is illegal. So maybe there's some truth to it, eh? See, that's the thing about these strange laws that we come across in a culture that's unfamiliar to us. When we first hear these laws, we think it's hilarious. In fact, we think it's ridiculous. But understand the context that the law was established in, and the laws actually begin to make some sense to us. So, for example, right in our local shores, chewing gum being illegal, or the possession of chewing gum being illegal, the law came about because there was heavy damage that was done to mailboxes, to lift buttons, to MRT doors, from the used chewing gum, right? Remember those days where you walk along the street and you step on chewing gum, they go, ah, you know, yeah. What does all these used chewing gum lead to? They lead to huge maintenance cost, correct? And huge maintenance costs in turn will be translated to higher income tax. So every year when you declare your, you know, revenue, you'll be taxed higher. I suggest the same thing happens here in Leviticus chapters 11 to 15. When we first come across this passage, we find there many, many strange laws. Laws regarding what can be eaten or what cannot be eaten as food. A law regarding all sorts of bodily discharges. A law regarding skin disease. Laws even regarding your clothing and homes. But one thing that is clear as we read along is that all these laws pertain to being clean and unclean. So they all have to do with defining or designating whether somebody or something is clean or unclean. And hopefully as we go along in today's sermon, as we understand the particular context the Israelites were in, as we understand that particular place and time in salvation history, that hopefully all these laws will start making sense to us. So the first set of laws that we see in there, under the first point, of split hoof, cut chewing, winged and four-footed animals, okay? The first set of laws that we see in there concerns what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten, okay? So chapter 11, verses 1 to 23 actually describe the main categories for us. And what I've done is I've summarized it in the table, which I hope to show you up in front. Okay, can you see it there? Hopefully it's not too small. Yep. And if you look in there, verses 1 to 8, the category is land creatures. And basically, clean land creatures that can be eaten are those with a split hoof, and they must chew the cud, okay? You know what chewing the cud is, right? It's like cows, when they eat, they'll ingest out, they'll pour out what they've eaten, and then they chew it again, okay? Most animals do that. No human being does that other than my son, Jonathan, at the dining table. He chews it, then comes out, and then eats it again, okay? But he doesn't have a split hoof, so he's, yeah. Okay, whereas the unclean animals are all others, okay? All others, you can't take it, okay? Verses 9 to 12, the sea creatures, all sea creatures that have fins and scales are clean and can be eaten, okay? Verses 13 to 19 are all the air creatures, and it's quite interesting when you read it in there. The passage goes, these are the birds you cannot eat. And then it goes on to list you this long list of birds which you read earlier, right? So at the SCLDG, which is the leaders Bible study that we have, I remember asking this question and said, oh, the birds are listed there. Can anybody tell me a bird that can be eaten? And then somebody said, the chicken. That's true, I forgot the chicken's a bird, yeah? And the last one, verse 20 to 23, the flying insects that walk on all fours, basically all of them cannot be eaten, and only those that have joint legs for hopping on the ground, so like grasshoppers and crickets, those can be eaten. Okay? Yep, thanks. Can turn it off. And when you carry on reading chapter 11, the rest of the verses in the chapter, verse 24 to verse 42, goes on to show that these animals were not just unclean in that they cannot be eaten, but even contact with the dead carcasses were not allowed. Okay? And as we step aside and try to understand the food laws, it's baffling, right? It's almost like there's a random, arbitrary kind of nature to it. Why one animal is counted as clean and another one unclean. Now, what we must try to do at this point is we must resist speculation about why one animal is allowed and another is not. The truth is, we don't know. But instead, what's clear in the overall intention of having these food laws, that's the bigger message that they are meant to point towards. Okay? And we'll come back to it later. The second main category, we go on to the second big category, and here it concerns all kinds of discharges. Okay, I'll put it this way. All the way from the postnatal blood flow that comes after a baby is born, that is in chapter 12, to any form of bodily discharges, that's in chapter 15, verse 1 to 15. Okay, and in there you see all the way from the discharge of semen, or more politely and more technical phrase for that, seminal discharge, okay? Verses 16 to 18, all the way to a woman's monthly menstruation flow, verses 19 to 24, to any other blood discharge that a woman might have not due to her menstruation, okay? That's found in chapter 15, verses 25 to 30, okay? So there's a lot of discharges there, but the one thing that is clear is that all these discharges will render a person unclean. And depending on the type of discharge and the severity of it, it will require the person to take different measures, okay? All the way from milder measures like simply waiting for the days of uncleanness to be over. So you don't have to do anything. You just wait for the days of uncleanness to be over. All the way to more serious measures like offering a sin and burnt offering to the Lord, okay? As you sit there listening to this, we're probably thinking to ourselves, wow, what stringent measures, right? And for those of us who are parents with young children, we know what this would probably mean. This would probably mean our children are unclean all the time, and this would probably mean us as parents are unclean all the time, right? Because have you seen young children? They walk around with constant thing dripping from their noses. What's that? That's discharge. Okay, so that renders them unclean. Huh? And as we listen to this, we're probably wondering again, why, right? Why is there this strict requirement that makes even what comes naturally as part of our body processes, example, menstruation blood, why would that make someone unclean? Once again, we're not given a specific answer. And I think the only clue that is given to us comes from later, in the later chapters in Leviticus, when we realize what blood symbolizes. And that's found in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Allow me to read it for us. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, if blood symbolizes life, then the loss of blood could be symptomatic of life loss, right? The loss of blood would be associated with corruption and death, and it's a picture of a lack of perfection. And a person in this state, it will not be appropriate for him or her suffering this loss of blood to be present in the sanctuary where God's holy and perfect presence is set to dwell in. I think that's the reason why this person suffering the loss of blood will be deemed unclean and not allowed near the sanctuary. Okay? So that's for the second major category. We move on to the third one, of rashes, boils, burns, and all sorts of skin diseases. That's the third category, and it's a large one. It relates to skin diseases, and in fact, not just diseases of the skin, but also of other objects like clothing and homes. As how one commentator states it, he says, here we are faced with all sorts of dermatological and domestic household infections. So chapter 13 begins with laying out how to tell if a skin condition has become such that it renders a person unclean. Once again, there are lots of details here, and I'm sure it's not easy reading. Just now, even listening to Lak Yong read to us, the details in there, it's so many, right? And in fact, I have to confess, in reading this passage, it makes my skin itchy. Yeah, as I was reading it, just kind of psychological effect, yeah? So what I've done, I've tried to summarize it again in the table as shown there. So can I have the next slide? Okay, let me try and bring us through it, okay? So the first row is swelling, rash, or bright spot in the skin, verses 1 to 8. And the condition for the person to be pronounced unclean is if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep. Okay, that's the phrase that keeps being repeated. Either that or the rash spreads after 14 days of isolation. Okay, next, second row, the infectious skin disease. This is the second type. And the criteria is white swelling in the skin turning the hair white plus raw flesh in the swelling. Now, if you read this, the section pertaining to this description in the scriptures there, it's very interesting because if a person is covered, he's kind of like white from his skin disease, okay, but somehow or another there is no raw flesh, that person is still pronounced clean. So it's very interesting, right? If a person has got like a white skin disease covering over him, but there's no sign of a raw flesh, he's considered clean. Okay, so it seems to me that the main criteria there is that there must be raw flesh. Okay, so once again, in our leaders' Bible study, we're very helpful to have with us Dr. Orwin, and Dr. Orwin helped to explain to us that most likely the reason is because raw flesh is seen as a sign of infection, a sign of activity still going on. Whereas if there's no more raw flesh and the skin has just kind of like turned white from the old skin, it means that there is no more activity of the germs, yeah, in that sense. Yeah, so possible explanation. The third row, former ball on skin. Okay, the ball has gone away and a kind of rash is left behind. You have to look at the rash. And if it's more than skin deep and the hair turns white, that person is unclean. Next one. Burn on the skin and white spot appears in the flesh. Same thing, hair in the spot turns white plus more than skin deep, that person is unclean. Okay? Next one, sore on the head or on the chin, you look at it, if it's more than skin deep plus the hair in the sore is yellow and thin, then that person is unclean. Okay? And it even has a very interesting category, the last category, losing of hair from the front of the scalp, from verse 40 to 44. You've got to look out if there's any reddish-white sore. Okay, meaning for me now, as I start to have my receding hairline, you notice it's a bit of an M shape. Okay, how you tell is if you start noticing the portions where it's receding, if I have red patches appearing there, it's not a good sign. I'm unclean, okay? But if there's no red patches, it's just male pattern baldness. Can't fight it, can't resist it, okay? Yeah. So these are all the different criteria in there. Then, can turn that off, thank you. Then in Leviticus 13, from verse 47 onwards, the outer condition of things goes beyond skin deep to actually include the clothing as well. So the priests are also to pronounce items of clothing clean or unclean, depending on whether mold has grown in it, okay? And then we realize in chapter 14, from verse 33 onwards, we realize that it extends from the clothing even to their homes and to their houses. Which goes to show something. Living as an Israelite back in those days, I think this message would have been clear to them. Decay and corruption marks this world that we live in. You see, infections appearing on our skin, fungus appearing on our clothing, moles appearing on the walls of our homes, all this would have served to remind the Israelite of this world that we live in, and that this world is prone to decay and corruption. But more than that, they will further reinforce this other important message, that corruption and decay matters to God, right? It matters enough to a holy God for him to pronounce these items and things as unclean before him. Which goes to teach us an important truth here. The corruption and decay of this world that we live in matters to God. It matters to him in that this is not part of his plan. This is not part of things as he designed it to be. He never designed a creation to be decaying and to be rotting away. No, that's why he pronounces such things unclean before the perfection of his holiness. And his greater word in the scriptures is that he will one day do something about all this decay and corruption. But in this passage, at least, we see the role of the priest in pronouncing whether somebody or something is unclean. And how the priest goes about doing that is according to God's word and his instructions given. So you notice the priest is not a doctor. Okay? The priest does not cure the skin infection. He merely pronounces if a person is still clean or unclean. And the cure is really up to God. And then in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, the terrible consequences of being unclean is spelled out for us. The next slide. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. Thanks. Brings out a serious message here. Nothing or no one who is unclean is allowed to dwell in the Lord's presence. The Lord perfected in his holiness, the Lord perfected in his purity, has zero tolerance for anything or anyone unclean in his presence. So here we have it. A quick overview of the different conditions and situations that will render someone unclean before God. And I admit to you, the difficulty in reading these chapters seems to be really on the somewhat random and arbitrary nature in which some of these conditions are set, right? So for example, why is it that you cannot eat all insects except for those who have joint legs for hopping? Why is it? Because the joint legs make it crunchier or no? Why is it that even something as natural to the human body and human processes, such as the flow of menstrual blood, be deemed as unclean? It's a very natural thing, right? I'm risking my neck here and taking this survey, but how many of you women out there enjoy your menstruation every month? Hands up. Nobody does, right? But it comes naturally. It comes, and you can't help it. So why is that even deemed unclean? Or why is it that conditions of certain skin infections will be so deadly as to lead to the person's isolation, and he has no chance of coming back to the community as long as the skin disease does not go away? Now, the truth is, I don't have answers to these questions. Commentators have tried over time to suggest specific answers to these questions. So some of them have suggested it's really because of hygiene and health standards and things like that. And while I think they are true to a certain degree, I do not think they are the main or primary reason for the Levitical clean and unclean laws. Meaning, it's not ultimately about physical hygiene. It goes deeper. And two passages which bring this out for us. The next two, go up to us. Why don't we read it together? Let's read it. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. And the next one, allow me to read it for us. You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so that they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. With these two passages at the background of our minds, it means this. As the Israelite lived his life during that time, as he walked around the camp daily, as he carried out all these laws of clean and unclean, he remembers three key truths that come out from these passages. Firstly, that God is a holy God. The holy God who saved Israel and made her his very own. This God is a God who is not like the Israelites. He is distinct from them. He's distinct from them in terms of his holiness, his purity, his glory. As distinct as light is from darkness and darkness from light. But here's the amazing thing. This God who saved Israel and made her his own, who is distinct from her, yet chooses to dwell amongst them. God says his dwelling place is amongst them. So Hosea 11:9 says, I am the Holy One, that God is the distinct one, but he is among his people. So God is holy, he is distinct, yet he is among his people and not far away. And this leads to the second truth that the Israelite would have realized. If all of this is true, if God is the Holy One among his people, then God has every right to define and determine what is clean and what is unclean. And life before this holy God is to be characterized by being clean before him. So God in his Levitical laws here does precisely that. By extending the laws of clean and unclean to every area of life and every process in life, right? All the way from eating and drinking to physical bodily routines, to the state of our skin, to the clothes we wear, to the homes we live in. As God extends out his clean and unclean laws to all these different areas of life, he is teaching his people this valuable lesson. As their creator, their savior, he has full right to define what is clean and what is unclean. And if we want to relate to this holy God and live life under him, then that life is to be characterized by holiness. And that in turn leads to the third truth that the Israelites would have realized. The uncleanness of the people before a holy God and the need for true deep inward cleansing. See, as the Israelite carried out all the Levitical stipulations, as he stays away from certain foods, as he does ceremonial cleaning for whatever discharges he or she might have, as he watch out for his clothing, his skin, his home. You see, as he or she did all that, this would have drawn them to the deeper truth that cleanness or uncleanness goes beyond all this, but that it goes to the heart. All these laws that concerned physical and habitual living were meant to point to the deeper state of uncleanness in our hearts before a holy God. I think the psalmist realized this vital key truth. He went along the trajectory that the Levitical laws were meant to take one along. So Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So friends, there may be many things that you and I do not understand from the Levitical laws. It may still sound strange and foreign to our modern ears. But hopefully we are clear of this overall message. God is a holy God. He alone has the right to define what is clean and unclean. He has the right to demand holy living from his people. And as you and I listen to this, we realize that we are people who stand in uncleanness and need to be clean before this God. In the light of all this, Jesus comes into the scene in the New Testament as a shocking wave of truth, or as you could say, an almost radical but yet refreshing breath of fresh air with regards to these Levitical laws. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 21 onwards. In that chapter, Jesus comes into contact with two people who would have been considered unclean according to the Levitical laws. One of them is a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. So you can imagine for 12 years, she's considered unclean. And the second person, a dead girl. Yeah? Now, this woman being unclean, it means that anything she touched would have been unclean too. And as for this dead girl, a corpse was unclean, and any contact with a corpse would have rendered one unclean. Now, Jesus comes into contact with them wrong. In fact, Jesus comes into physical contact with them. The woman who has been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus, and Jesus himself goes and he touches this dead corpse, the dead girl. So according to the Levitical laws, Jesus would have been made unclean, right? Jesus would require ceremonial washing and cleansing from touching them or being touched by them. But far from that, instead he cleanses them. He makes them clean. Jesus does the radical thing of being able to make someone clean when he or she has already been pronounced unclean by the Levitical laws. And straight away when we hear that, we ask, wow, who can have such authority? And the answer is, only God can. Which goes to show us who Jesus is. He is God incarnate. He is God enfleshed. He is the perfect God-man. He is the perfect expression of I am the Holy One among you. And as God himself, Jesus comes and declares the final destination of where all these Levitical laws were meant to point us to. Mark chapter 7. Jesus confronts the Pharisees there, and the Pharisees had accused the disciples of being unclean since they did not ceremonially wash their hands or the utensils they ate from. In other words, the Pharisees there were accusing Jesus and the disciples of not keeping the Levitical laws of clean and unclean. Actually, when you read it, you realize it's more of their own Pharisees' interpretation and extension of those Levitical laws. Yeah? But Jesus, in reply, says this, and I call up the slide. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what makes him unclean. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So here we see Jesus coming as God himself, the Holy One among his people, and showing fully where the Levitical laws were meant to lead us to, the state of our unclean, sinful hearts before God. But if Jesus is God, if he is the one who has every right to define clean and unclean, then Jesus being God is also the only one who can make the unclean clean, including us who are unclean down to the deepest, most level of our hearts. So what are some truths that we can learn from God's word today? How does it speak into our lives? Three ways listed out for us there. Firstly, we who are clean, needing to realize we are actually unclean. You see, the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, is that our danger? In our time and age, most of us, where we stand in salvation history, most of us will know the Levitical laws no longer apply directly to us, right? Any of you still keep the Levitical laws of clean and unclean? No, right? For example, you and I know the food laws no longer apply. So here's the good news. You can carry on eating your pig trotters. You can eat your chili crab and assam prawns. And you can have your double boiled snake soup. Okay, you can have all these. It's okay. If you have a skin problem, don't worry. Just go and look for a doctor. Or if you have a higher budget, just go to Mary Chia Skincare. Okay? But you would in no way be considered unclean. Okay? Nobody will consider you unclean. Because they don't apply anymore directly. But the truth is that though we may no longer be bounded by these Levitical laws, you and I still have many of our own assumed rules and stipulations about whether somebody is clean or unclean, isn't it? And therefore, whether that person is acceptable or unacceptable before God. So for many people, one such rule is, good works, right? Good works of generosity, good behavior, these things would render a person clean before God, while evil deeds would make someone unclean before God, isn't it? And I say, even in our Christian circles, we also have these unspoken criteria and stipulations that cause us to see somebody as clean or unclean. So all the way from our attendance in church, our participation in DGs, you know, whether are we serving actively in ministry, the level of our Bible knowledge, whether do we partake in church rituals like baptism and communion, all these things unconsciously lead us to think that we are clean and acceptable before God. Warning from today's passage is, please do not think this way. True cleanness is from the heart, and not just from the mere observance of rules and stipulations, spoken or unspoken. So allow me to ask, as we sit in service today, are you and I thinking unkind and negative thoughts of each other? Are we plotting evil against our colleagues and our bosses? Are we rehearsing thoughts of unfaithfulness against our spouses? Or worse still, are we actually carrying on with some perpetual sin in our lives while continuing to come to church and to service? I've actually heard of somebody who attends Mass. He sees it a priority to do so, but sad to say, he is living in sin by continuing to have multiple sleeping partners. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we must be perfect in order to come to church and to service. I'm not saying that. If that is so, then even I can't be here to share with us from God's word. We can come struggling with sin. We can come struggling with God to surrender some area of our life which we know is not right before Him. If that is you today, you can come. But it is a whole different thing altogether to come thinking that we are clean and acceptable to God as long as we go through certain religious formalities, rituals, or service. See, friends, that's one grave danger of religion. It makes us think that we are clean and acceptable before God as long as we keep some observance of it. But true cleanness or uncleanness is reflected in our hearts by our innermost thoughts. Second application flows on from the first. If Jesus is the only one who has every right to define clean and unclean, then realize this also, friends. Realize that Jesus, being God Himself, is also the only one who can make the unclean clean. Hebrews 10:19 onwards tells us that through the blood of Jesus, we can now come before God with confidence and full assurance of faith, knowing that our hearts, verse 22, knowing that our hearts have been cleansed from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen, isn't it? See, I know that for some of us, we come to church thinking we are not worthy, right? We come to church thinking we are not forgiven, struggling with guilt. And as I listen to the sharing of Tara, our sister, I'm sure half of the ladies who attend the church feel this way, that they are not forgiven, that they are struggling with guilt. And here, I'm not referring to the rightful kind of guilt that you and I should have from unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Okay, if there's unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and we feel guilt about it, that is the work of God's Spirit in us. I'm not referring to that kind of guilt. I'm referring to the kind of guilt, the kind of downward spiral kind of guilt that haunts us. That guilt from a previous sin or wrongdoing so severe that we cannot forgive ourselves. That we continue to feel haunted by it, to feel guilty, to feel unclean before our holy God. And such a feeling of guilt and uncleanness can linger on and haunt us, even though we know in our minds that Christ died for us to forgive us of our sin and our rebellion. If that is you, then know this, and by God's Spirit be convicted of this. The same God who spoke his word, convicting us that we are unclean before him, is that very same God who spoke his word and gave of himself to make us clean before him. Know this truth. Be convicted of it and appropriate it in your life and my life so that you and I can be free from the condemnation that comes from the devil. And the devil will always be reminding us of our uncleanness and our failures. Turn away from the devil and instead turn to Christ, our Lord, in whom we find true forgiveness, true cleansing, and true freedom to live his way. Amen. Following on, the third application. If God alone has the right to declare what is clean and unclean, if God alone has the power and right to make the unclean clean, then you and I must also start seeing each other the way God sees us. We must no longer see those whom God has declared as clean as unclean. You see, that was the big lesson that Peter had to learn in Acts chapter 10. The Levitical laws by then had become almost a self-standing means for the Jews to look at the Gentiles and to say, Gentiles, unclean. We Jews, clean. That was the big lesson that Peter had to learn as the gospel spread to the Gentiles. Through a vision, the Lord Jesus had to teach Peter not to call those whom God has declared clean and part of his salvation purposes as unclean. And that is the lesson that you and I have to learn to. For very often, what we assume to be the standards that constitutes clean and unclean, we not only apply those standards to ourselves in justifying ourselves as clean before God, but we also use those same standards to judge others as unclean before God, isn't it? But here's where we have to learn that true faith in Christ, they are made clean and acceptable to him. And being so, then let us not fall into the danger of seeing them as unclean by our own human measurements and standards. American pastor Mark Driscoll, he shared on one of the pastoral encounters that he had. He had this friend of his that's been married to a woman that he loved dearly for many, many years. But yet they never got as close and intimate as he desired. And he never figured out why. He was always frustrated. Only after many, many years in a marriage, she told her husband why. As a child, she had been molested on many occasions. As a young woman, she had been raped. And she herself was promiscuous for much of her teen years. Even back then, in her engagement with her now husband, she had cheated on him. So she was filled with guilt and constantly felt unclean before God and before her husband. It was only by God's Spirit that she had the courage to tell this truth to her husband. The truth devastated him. And she was so scared that because she knew that if he knew this truth, he probably would never have married her. The husband kept quiet for a while. Then he did the one thing that she feared most. He left the house. And she did not know if he would return. But he did return. And he returned with a new, clean, white nightgown which he had purchased for her. He changed her into it and had her stand before him all in white. Then he said, because I hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I choose not to see you by what you have done or by what has been done to you, but I choose to see you the way Jesus sees you, forgiven, cleansed, made clean, white as snow. She heard these words and started to weep. She wept bitterly, but they were tears of joy, tears of forgiveness, as she experienced deep within her the cleansing love of the Lord Jesus and that of her husband. There is an old hymn in which the words of one of the stanzas portrays for us very well, I think, the appropriate response we should have as we hear God's word today. A response which hopefully describes how we should view ourselves and from there, how we should view each other. Allow me to read it for us. Nothing in my hands I bring, Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or else I die. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us today that indeed you are God. Indeed, you are the Holy One among your people. That you, O Lord, have every right to define what is clean and unclean before you. Thank you that Jesus comes and points out to us our true need for cleansing, a making new and making clean of our hearts. Thank you that he offers the way for this to be done through his death on the cross. Help us, O Lord, to look to you and to none other, to look to the fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins, that we may indeed cry out, "Wash me, Savior, or else I die." We pray this prayer in Jesus' name and to your glory. Amen.